In the 1970s, there was a book that became a bestseller in religious circles. The author suggested the generation witnessing the rebirth of Israel as an independent nation would be the generation that is there at the second coming of Christ. Hear what the author writes in Matthew 24, verse 34. What generation? And note the word he used here. Obviously, in the context, the generation would see the signs and chief among them, the rebirth of Israel, a generation the Bible is something like 40 years. This is all obvious to him. Well, it wasn't so obvious in 1988, because that didn't happen. He actually changed his mind. What was obvious was not obvious later, about 10 years later. He changed a generation to 100 years. This author was not the first and not likely the last to make predictions and proclaim that he was very certain and things were very obvious that he was listening to God the Holy Spirit. But when they predict things that do not come about, they simply have to admit two things. Either God has changed their mind, which I think they would have trouble with, or they were wrong. But the Holy Spirit, does he change his mind? No, I need more confident no there. That sounded very weak. Does the Holy Spirit change his mind? No. We have so much bizarre and false teaching going on around the world these days. One has to be in tune with the Word of God as the God the Holy Spirit gives us direction and as God the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. In John 14, 16, we really have a beautiful section focused on our union with Christ, the departure of Jesus Christ, and of course, the most extensive teaching on God the Holy Spirit. Five sections on God the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus says some very shocking things to the disciples. I'm just going to review John 15 in the early part of 16 now. In 15, 18 to 25, Jesus warned his disciples of the persecutions they were going to endure. He said the world is going to hate them because whom did they hate first? Him. As well, Jesus says, if you hate or have no regard for him, Jesus Christ, then you hate or have no regard for whom? God the Father. We even saw this hatred of Jesus by the Jews in fulfilling the word of God in Psalm 69, verse 4. And then last week we looked at John 16, 1 to 11. We see the absolute grace of Jesus. He comes to his disciples and he says these things so that they wouldn't what? 16 verse 1. Stumble or be offended or be caught in a trap. Jesus tells them these things so that when this hour comes, the hour of persecution, they might have increased faith in him. But the disciples had sorrow because Jesus was going to the Father. They did not understand that it was better for Jesus to go to the Father. The main reason why it's better, there's two. Christ goes to the cross, but the other main reason which he focuses here is that Jesus will send whom to convict? The Holy Spirit. It's better if Jesus goes, he sends his Holy Spirit and he goes to the cross. 3 points this morning. I don't know what you're going to do Christmas Eve day. I have 5 points. So I don't know if I get bonus marks or not, but here we have three. The work of the Holy Spirit, verse 12 to 15, verse 16 to 19. What? They're absolutely confused. What? And verse 20 to 24, weep. That weeping turns into what? Joy. So let's look at the work of God, the Holy Spirit, verse 12 to 15. This section is the fifth and final teaching of Jesus Christ, of God the Holy Spirit, and what he does. First was, we're going to do a review of this because this is so important. First teaching of Jesus, go back to John 14, 15 to 7. Jesus says, the Father will send a helper, the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of God will dwell with and will be in them. That's the first teaching. Helper, Spirit of truth, dwell with you, dwell in you. Second, John 14, 25 to 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, will do two tasks. Teach you all things, and he will bring to remembrance all that Jesus has said to them. Number three, John 15, verse 26 to 27. The Helper, the Holy Spirit of come, will come, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. This Holy Spirit, or God the Holy Spirit, will bear witness or testify about Jesus. Last week we looked at the fourth, John 16, 7 to 11. The Helper will be sent to do two things, to do one thing in three different areas. To convict people, the Spirit of God is sent to bring conviction. First, of sin, the Holy Spirit exposes to a person that they're sinful, they've rebelled against God. Two, to expose righteousness, to expose to the person that they in fact are unrighteous and that they need Christ's righteousness. And finally, it exposes and convicts people of judgment. It exposes to them, to people, to all of us, certainly we've experienced this for a Christian, it exposes to us that we deserve God's punishment for our sin. And now we come to this next section. And Jesus says, verse 12, 16, 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them right now. Jesus wants to say things to his disciples, but they're not in a position at this time to receive these many things that Jesus wants to tell them. It says they cannot bear them. This means to be able to bear up under trying circumstances, oppressive circumstances, or to endure. This word can also mean they cannot perceive or understand these things at this point. The disciples are not able to imagine or grasp the teachings of Jesus Christ at this point. Well, why could they not bear these teachings? It is because they don't have, very good, you're reading my notes, they don't have the fullness, or you're reading the Word of God, actually, they don't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, who is the master teacher. The teachings of Christ are really not making much sense to them right now. And maybe you've been at a point in your life, and maybe you're at that right now, I don't get this. Pray to God the Holy Spirit to reveal to you the glory of Christ, that you could bear the teachings of Christ. Let's look at 16, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Again, almost all the translations take out this word, but. And that helps us understand why they can't bear it. It should say, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Again, they can't fully understand these things and bear them because they do not have the fullness of the Spirit of truth. Notice the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth here again for the third time. Remember, he's the Spirit of truth because he comes to bear to and testify to the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ, but as well that the Spirit testifies to the truths of God, who is Jesus and is the Word of God. The word guide here is a word it's not used a lot, actually. It's used to assist someone in acquiring information or knowledge. It's leading them or conducting them. The Holy Spirit helps us or leads us to the truth by means of the word of God. Incidentally, this is the prayer of the psalmist back in the Psalms. He prays that he would be led by the truth and led by the Holy Spirit. Two Psalms, 25, verse 5. He's crying out to God, lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation, for I wait all day long. Psalm 143, verse 10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. Here we see the psalmist crying out to God, lead me in truth, guide me in truth. And this is fulfilled in the work of God the Holy Spirit. He continues on, John, or Jesus speaking, for he will not speak on his own authority. Note that the Holy Spirit is called a he. I did a oopsie-daisy this morning. I called the Holy Spirit an it. If I do that this morning, yell out, not an it, he's a he, okay? I'm trying so hard not to do it, and it's always a slip of the tongue. But for he, that is the Holy Spirit, will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare it to you the things that are to come. Note that the role of the Holy Spirit is actually very similar to what Jesus Christ does. Jesus does not come with his own agenda to the world. Jesus comes speaking and proclaiming whose words? The Father who sent him. Just going to remind you what Jesus said in John 3, verse 34 to 35. For he whom God has sent, that's Jesus, utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. This is the same with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, speaks what he has heard. The Holy Spirit is not speaking his own words, but the words of the Father and the words of Jesus Christ. Note that Jesus records the things that are to come, referring to the meaning, the application, the relevance to the world of the death, resurrection, ascension, and reign of Jesus Christ. Without the Holy Spirit impressing these things upon our hearts and lives, they have no personal meaning. Maybe you might leave here saying, I have no personal desire for Jesus or care for Jesus and his work on the cross. That's because the Spirit of God has not impressed those things on your heart and led you to the truth. 16:14, he will glorify me, that is God the Holy Spirit, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now this is where things get fuzzy with people's declarations of hearing the Holy Spirit. Many people will come up, or I'll hear them say something like, I'm listening to the Spirit, and they told me this. And I think of the good old song from the 80s. Things that make you go, if you know that song. Am I the only one that knows that song? Okay, we've got a few people from the 80s here. This is one of the ways you can identify if actually, in fact, someone is hearing God the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit, whom you claim you are listening to, pointing you to Jesus Christ? Or is this Spirit that you are claiming to listening to, exposing to you the greatness of Christ? There was a movement that was actually popular when I was actually in Toronto, late 90s, mid 90s. And it claimed always to be a great work of the Spirit. But when you went there and you heard church leaders talk about this movement and they were interviewed, they were always talking about the Holy Spirit and you never actually heard about Jesus Christ. That is a sign right then and there that it's probably not the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit never brings glory or draws attention to himself. Like we see here, the Holy Spirit is sent to glorify Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has been sent to exalt and show the greatness of Jesus Christ. And so if a particular movement is exalting the Holy Spirit and not exalting the greatness of Christ, then you likely don't have an authentic church of God, an authentic work and movement of God, the Holy Spirit, because it goes against Christ's very own words of what the work of God, the Holy Spirit is. But note again the work of the Holy Spirit here, what he does here. He takes what belongs to Christ and declares it to you. The Holy Spirit does not work independent of the Son. The Holy Spirit does not bring new revelation that contradicts the words of Jesus. Just for an extreme example of this, if someone comes to you and says, Jesus was not man, he was just a superhuman God. He was not fully man. But he says, I'm a prophet and I have the Holy Spirit. You can clearly say you are not listening to the Spirit. What you're saying is, in fact, hogwash, if that's an appropriate word to use. I don't know. And really, you're speaking from the devil and not listening to the Spirit of God at all. Well, you might be thinking, well, that's pretty harsh. Well, 2 John 1:7 says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. There's many people who claim they're from the Holy Spirit and are speaking the Holy Spirit. Many deceivers have gone out, and probably many more right now in Canada and the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus in what? The flesh. These false teachers were denying that Jesus was truly human. Hear what John says. Such one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. An Antichrist. In the summary for the glory of God, in this verse here, verse 14, Jesus was called to glorify God. He says that in John 17, verse 4, in his prayer. We'll get at looking at that in a couple of weeks. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth. He's praying to his Father, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. As well, the Holy Spirit's role is to glorify, to declare and do the work of Christ in applying the gospel to people's hearts. Verse 15. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Again, we see the unity of the Father, the unity of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Here we see the Trinity. We see the Father, the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. They're working in complete unity. What the Father has is what belongs to Christ, and the Holy Spirit declares it to the Christian. Again, the Lord doesn't work independent of the Holy Spirit, and nor does the Holy Spirit work independent of the Lord Jesus or the Father. They work together for the glory of God. Note something here. If you were doing your highlighting thing, hopefully you highlighted four words, and if you were listening here, notice the work of the Holy Spirit here is one of declaring. That word declaring in the ESV, what's it in the King James? Is it the same verse 13, 14, 15, 16? Does it declare? Or it should be some sort of announcing, declaring. 16, 13, it says the Holy Spirit will declare the things that come. 16, 14, the Holy Spirit takes what is mine, Jesus, and declares it to you. 16, 15, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And in this verse, he declares the things of God. We see the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit is to declare Jesus Christ and the glory of the Father. The Holy Spirit is to testify in our hearts the greatness of Jesus. The Holy Spirit reveals in our hearts and our very being that Christ alone is the only treasure on earth that is worth dying for and leaving our sin for. So we have work of the Holy Spirit. Point 2, 16 verse 9 to 19, there's a major confusion, and we have what? Jesus says in 6:16, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again in a little while you will see me. Jesus says something that obviously confuses them because they're talking amongst themselves. Soon you will not see Jesus, and then soon after you will see Jesus. Well, what on earth is Jesus referring to here? There's two interpretations of the see me no longer. The first one, some people think it refers to the death of Jesus, him going to the cross. Some people think that it's referring to Jesus ascending to heaven, Jesus going back to the Father after he's been resurrected. The you will see me, the second one, could refer to the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus coming back to his disciples, revealing himself like he does in John 20 and 21. Two, seeing Jesus in the presence of the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, or some people think it's the second coming of Jesus. Although people debate this issue, the context is just so blatantly obvious, I was surprised there were so many views. Not seeing, you will not see me no longer, of course has to refer to his death. And seeing him again, of course, refers to his resurrection. If you kind of deny that, you really have to scrap the rest of the chapter, because it's the rest of the chapter is about his death and his resurrection, and we'll get to that. But the disciples are confused, verse 17 to 18. What is this that he says to us? Now, we haven't heard a lot from the disciples in a while. In fact, we have to go back to chapter 14. They've been pretty quiet. Verse 22, where 14:22, where Thomas asks Jesus a question. But here we see the perplexity or the confusion or the plain lack of spiritual knowledge with regards to Jesus Christ and his work that they actually had. This, in essence, exposes why the disciples cannot bear more concerning Jesus. They don't even understand what he said here. They didn't understand the role of the Messiah as one who would come to the earth, suffer and die and be raised to new life again. That wasn't in their category. They didn't understand it. They couldn't bear it. Remember, what they thought of a Messiah would be a great political warrior. And even at the end of Luke, they still have this view. And when you read the end, the last chapter in Luke, they still have this view that they think that this Messiah will relieve them of the Roman oppression. But remember the words of Peter when Jesus announces to him for the first time that he's going to die? Turn to Mark chapter 8. This is a serious shock to them. This is not in their category. They haven't thought clearly enough about the messianic passages, specifically Isaiah 53. Jesus, or Mark writes, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be what? Killed. And then on the 3 days, what? Rise again. He said this plainly. Now watch what Peter does. Remember, he's not thinking in these categories. What does he do? He takes him aside and begins to what? Rebuke them. It wasn't in their category. They don't understand it. He didn't understand, and the disciples still here do not understand. But Jesus knows. Verse 16:19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he brings it out of them. Jesus knows what's going on with his disciples. Just like he knows what's going on with each one of you, me, everyone in the world, he knows. Just like it says, John 2:24, but Jesus on his part did not what? Himself? Entrust himself to them because he what? Knew all people. And needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. We see here that Jesus knows more about the disciples than they think he knows. And here again, we see the grace of Christ, the graciousness of Christ. He seeks to make clear their confusion. He seeks to correct their confusion. And now we get to this next final part. First, we had work of the Spirit. Then their confusion, what? Now we have their weeping, then joy. And he starts out with this very famous phrase, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Jesus uses his popular "truly" two times phrase to emphasize what he is about to say is very, very important and must be listened to. And at this point, this is where everyone wakes up, because this is very important. Jesus lays out for the disciples that after he leaves, they will have three reactions. After he leaves, three things they will experience. First, they will weep. This is a practice that was often done at funerals. Remember, when Lazarus dies, when they are around Lazarus, in 11 verse 31 to 33, people are weeping. And Mary, in John 20 verse 11, weeps at the tomb of Jesus. Those are the same words. There's weeping and sorrow. Number two is lamenting. This is another practice that people would do at funerals. It's very similar to weeping. And three, they will be sorrowful. They will be grieving at the death of Jesus. And this word is often used with regards to sorrow of trials. But at the same time as they're doing this, what is the world doing? Rejoicing. The world is sinful people who are against God. In essence, the Jews who've rejected Jesus and the Romans. They rejoice because they think they have gotten finally rid of this man who has exposed their sin and their lack of faith in the true God. But the reality is their weeping and lamenting and sorrow will be changed or turned into joy. Something will happen that they change, or that has changed their sadness to joy in the Lord. Something happens. And Jesus uses this illustration of a woman giving birth. She has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that human being has been born into the world. Jesus uses this imagery here, and then the delivery, and then applies it to really their pain and the future joy they will experience. Now, of course, Jesus didn't go through birth pains, but anybody who's seen the process knows it's painful. I've seen it. Remember, I like to avoid pain. I saw it, painful, want to avoid it. We know it's painful. Who here, though, who has given birth, the moment your child was born, did you think about the pain after? Anybody? Did anybody think, oh, I don't want to do that again, that's so painful, right after you see your child? No, you're just so joyful that you have this beautiful baby. And you forget about the pain, and then you go and you have another child. So you've forgotten about it because of the joy that that child brings you. This is the illustration here that Jesus uses. 22, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. The disciples have sorrow now. They will have sadness now. But Jesus will see them again in a little while, he says. And after he comes back to life again in 3 days. This is exactly what happens to them when they see Jesus after he's resurrected. The same word is used, joy. Turn to John 20, verse 20. The end of the book. 20:20, he appears to his disciples. We'll read verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, we'll say this together, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands, his side. Then what's their response? Anybody? Gladness. It's the same word, joyful or rejoice. It's the same word. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They were joyful when they saw the Lord. They rejoiced and no one could take the joy from them. Why? Because through Jesus Christ, they now had a living hope that could never perish. Just as Peter wrote about. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, because I want to read another verse in that passage there. 1 Peter chapter 1. They had joy because they had a hope that could never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for them, and in essence for the Christians here, for us. Peter starts out, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." He continues on, but I wanted to look at verse 8 and 9. "Though you have not seen him," this is 1 Peter 1, verse 8 and 9, "you love him, though you do not see him now. You believe in him, and what? Rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." How? They're obtaining the outcome of their faith, the salvation of their souls. That's the joy that Christ brings, that salvation, the eternal life. Last two verses. Jesus writes, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Jesus here again teaches about asking or seeking in prayer in what? In the name of Jesus, in his name. It's used twice there. Again, in the name of Jesus is not asking God or claiming for yourself anything you want and then tacking on in the name of Jesus, because that's how it gets abused now. This is asking or seeking God from God requests that actually give glory and honor to Christ and are for Christ in his name. Jesus has actually already said this to them two other times, John 14:13. "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." John 15:7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you," again, it's focused upon clarity and praying according to Christ's words, "ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Note the promise of Christ here. In verse 23, 24, "He will give it to you. You will receive it." These are both promises that are fully assured if they're asked for the glory of Christ in the name of Christ. 3 points of application. I wanted to focus upon the joy of the Lord. Here we see what the joy of the Lord is all about. The experience of the crucified and resurrected Jesus. The death of Jesus brought the disciples sadness, but when they realized the full hope, benefits, and reality of the risen Lord, they were brought what? Gladness, joy. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the only reality or experience that can bring real and lasting joy. Because I got thinking, someone's going to say, "Well, I have joy watching the Maple Leafs," or whatever. You probably don't, but you think you do. That's not real and everlasting joy. It's not that. It's not fullness of joy. If you put your hope in your sports team, they will truly let you down. When I was down in Leamington, I met with a guy who was a Chicago Bulls fan, and he loved the Bulls. And in the 80s and 90s, the Bulls were amazing. Now they're terrible. And he was so down about his Bulls. They let him down. If you put your hope in a human relationship, they will either let you down or sooner or later that relationship will end because of death. If you put your hope in job or money, it will fail you because you will not be able to work forever. If you put your hope in health, sorry, you are going to die. Jesus promises eternal life, life forever and ever with him. I have to use an illustration here. I remember I was back in Leamington. A man idolized his 1989 red V8 Mustang. Ooh, sweet car, fast car. But as you know with Fords, and when you're a reckless driver, those cars don't last forever. They don't. When he got into an accident and the vehicle was totaled, he was absolutely devastated. He almost could not function because his 89 V8 red Mustang totaled. Because he was idolizing his car. And that car offered no hope of everlasting life with the Lord. These words of Christ, though, do bring eternal joy. Like he said in John 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So joy of the Lord is found in Jesus, his work and his cross, his resurrection. Knowing him, turning from your sins and experiencing him. That brings me to our next point, how to be joyful and not have a true blue Christmas. True and everlasting joy is found in Jesus Christ because of his death and resurrection. Without Jesus, there's no joy. You might have temporary joy, but it's not true and everlasting joy. There might be momentary joy and joyful experiences, but this is not eternal joy. Today, in order for you to have joy, you have to examine and see and consider the work of Jesus upon the cross. You have to acknowledge that you have sinned and rebelled against God. You even need to acknowledge the things that brought you joy in the past actually didn't bring you joy, but actually more sorrow and alienation from God, mainly sin and wickedness in the sight of God. This week, I had an amazing conversation with someone that come and started talking to me who claimed that there was no sin. Sin does not exist. Of course, that's a easily baited question for someone like me. So I said, what happens if I kill your child? Is that sin? He said, no, it's not sin. It's not wrong. You might think it's right. I might think it's wrong. It actually doesn't matter. Even the murdering of his own child. But no one consistently lives that way. Later on in the conversation, he claimed that someone else was a bad person. So no one lives that way. But Jesus comes to deal with our sin, and that's the truth. And that's not subjective. That's not my opinion. That's God's truth. To pay the punishment for our sin. He comes to deal with our wickedness. We have a sin debt, and it can be dealt with once for all. Our sin debt is worse than our government's debt, which almost seems will never get paid off. But our debt can be paid off by Christ's work. If we trust in Christ, the curse of the law that has held us hostage to sin is gone. I love this verse in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus went in our place, bearing that punishment, that curse, so that we could have not a blue Christmas, but a joyful, true and everlasting joyful Christmas. And it's focused around him and his work. Final point, work of God, the Holy Spirit. Again, we see the powerful work of the Holy Spirit here. But the Holy Spirit is being slandered and blasphemed. Even in our own denomination of Baptists. This week I read a letter where people are saying they were listening to the Spirit, and you can tell they were heading in a different direction and listening to the Spirit than the clear teachings of Jesus. Many people use God the Holy Spirit as a shield or a crutch to hold beliefs that are clearly against Jesus and his word. People will say, well, the Holy Spirit told me, and it's almost like hands off. But the Holy Spirit never works that way. The Holy Spirit is called to glorify Jesus, and the Holy Spirit will never lead in a direction away from Jesus Christ and his word. we need to lean upon God, the Holy Spirit, alongside the Word of God. We need to pray that as we get into the Word in 2017, as we look forward to 2018, that as we get into it, and I pray that everyone here reads the Bible at least once per year. That's my prayer. God, I pray you do that. Get into the Word seriously as Christians. That as we do that, that we would hear the words of Christ, that the Spirit of God would declare them to you. And pray that the Holy Spirit, not just reading and just saying, oh, Adam, look, I ticked it off. Or I can say to you, oh, I ticked it off. No. That we would truly be changed and transformed through the Word of God for the glory of Christ and His greatness. I pray that that would happen. That we would be listening to the work of the Spirit of God who declares these things, who glorifies Christ. Amen.